Amen. Thank you.
Well, we'll forego a few other things this evening, and let's turn over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, if you would, please. Proverbs, chapter 30. I feel like I was a little disjointed. In fact, not a little disjointed, which means I was, last week, as we tried to go through the last verses that we had covered in this chapter. In verses 21 through 23, 2 weeks ago, we were looking at four kinds of people who cause all sorts of trouble in the earth. And the reason this writer, whose name is Agur, said that they do is because they think more highly of themselves than they should. They exceed their place in life, the qualifications in life. It's not that God is against us bettering ourselves. In fact, rightly understood, I think the scriptures say that is a good thing to do. But these people are going beyond that. And so here are these people who do that, and it just unsettles society. It throws things in turmoil. And then last week we came to the opposite of that in verses 24 to 28, four creatures that, while they're small, and actually in some senses they're tiny, are meant to give us great wisdom. Let's look at those again. I just want to go back through this because I feel like what we did last week was a little scattered, and then we'll see how we go from there. Verse 24, there are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. Now, understand the contrast here. He's just talked about in verses 21 to 23, four people who make themselves more than they really should be. Now he turns and he says, here are four things, they're creatures, which are little on earth, but they're exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. 28, the spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in king's palaces. Agur says that these four things are wise out of all proportion to their size. How so? And I'm going to lean on a fellow that you hear me quote from time to time, William MacDonald, this evening. I want to give credit where credit's due here. But he says these four creatures are wise out of all proportion. Well, how is that? And we start with the first one here in verse 25. And when I thought of this again this afternoon, I thought of ants, but I spelled it A-N-T-Z. And then remembered, oh, yeah, there was a movie that way, wasn't there, a few years ago, actually several years ago. The ants are tiny creatures here. It seems there are people not strong, verse 25, yet they prepare their food in the summer. Here are these tiny creatures. When we were leaving church here a few Sundays ago, one of the youngsters was out the front door on their stomach looking. I said, what are you looking at? Ants. They're looking at these little creatures going along. In fact, I haven't thought of this for years. We had a gentleman, Dr. Robert Woodburn, who was a history professor at the college I attended. He got his PhD from American University or Catholic University. No slouch at all. Could have been teaching at any number of schools. Was teaching at this Bible college at the time. And he was a very proper fellow, Dave. Always wore his coat and tie. And he had a school chapel one day, and he told of coming home one evening, and his oldest son, who was then perhaps Zach's age, maybe, was on the front curb of his house on his face and just fixed on something. And he came up, and he said, son, what are you looking at? He said, ants, Dad. And here he is in his coat and tie, and he took his coat off and got down beside his son, and they just looked at ants together for a while. It's a wonderful word picture that's there that he spun.
But here are these ants, Agur says. They're such tiny creatures, and they're so helpless, aren't they? I mean, one of the jobs of children at a certain age is when they see an ant to step on it. You know, it's just, they're so helpless. And yet, the point that Agur has here is that they busy themselves throughout the summer months. So the question naturally is, what's the point? And I think the answer is pretty obvious here. It's their diligence, isn't it? They get with it. They get it done. The emphasis is on this busy activity that the ants implement to prepare their food. They're diligent in their business. They make proper preparation for the future in that sense. And he goes from ants in verse 25 to something that the King James Version, New King James, calls the rock badgers, who are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. I pointed out last week that when the New King James, and I'm not sure how the ESV and others describe this, use the word badger, make sure you're not thinking about the American badger, which is a creature all total different, because our badgers are real fighters. You don't want to get one of those rascals cornered, because they're pretty nasty. Not so with these. In fact, what's the title here? It's a rock hyrax. I have a footnote beside mine. We have a friend, I mentioned this last week, who went to Israel for several weeks study time with a friend and came back with a photograph that he actually had to buy of one of these creatures. And the reason he had to buy it was because the rock badger, this little hyrax, is a very small, timid creature. It is so timid that if you even see one, you know, you almost need a telescope, because you get too close to it and the sentry gets the signal and, man, they are back into their rock crevices because they're so vulnerable, right? In fact, it's interesting. It says the rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. They find the best place for their protection is in not just rocks, but in a cliff area where they can back into the rocks. Why is that of any help to them, do you think? Here's Kent's a military man. Why would backing into the cliff be a good thing? Because you only have one side that the enemy can hit you from, right? When I was thinking about this again this afternoon, I haven't thought of this for years. Gettysburg College, 1969. Number of the students there were from New England, New Jersey, New York City, and so forth. And several of us went down to a local hamburger joint one night, and we had gotten something. And something happened between one of the guys that was in our group and a local. And they had words, and we didn't think any more about it. Well, we started to leave, and all these cars started pulling up. It was redneck city. And I'm thinking, whoa, what's all this? And these boys from the city knew to do what to do right away. In fact, one of them just grabbed me by the collar and brought me back against the wall. Everybody went against the wall. And, you know, we had it out from there. Because you don't want all of your sides exposed. Now, that's what he's saying here with these. These little rock badgers are right there against the rocks. That's where they find their safety. So what's the application here? In fact, is there a spiritual application that we can draw from these? Obviously, there's a very practical application, and that is you make proper preparation for defense in your life, don't you? When you go to, I realize in Trigg County, and this was wonderfully refreshing to us when we first came here, people, which, of course, the price of gas wasn't this much, too, but they would leave their keys in their car and leave the car running when they went into the supermarket to go buy something. You know, they RC and Gene, for years, never locked their door at their house. They go to bed at night, leave the door unlocked. And then they started to see things moved around when they came home from work and decided maybe they ought to start locking the door. But all things being equal, do you lock your door, Dave, when you go to bed at night? I know you do. In fact, I know you've got heat around the house. And it's not that I'm a big advocate of shoot first and ask later, not at all. But you take proper preparation to protect yourself. That's right. But what about spiritually? And I think there is some application from this. I mean, which of us is strong enough to stand against the enemy of our souls? Just as an example. Anybody here really feel like you can handle the one who for 6,000 plus years has been not only tempting our first father with great success, but men like David and Solomon? I mean, just wiped them out. You really think you can handle him? Much less the pressures of the world system and our own temptations that come on us through our own sinful flesh, our fallen flesh. You know, you can't do that in your own strength. Part of the message of the Christian life is constantly bringing us back to this foundational, this fundamental truth. You can't do it on your own. In fact, trying to do it on your own is an evidence of pride. What is it that, in fact, Solomon in chapter 3, but then two of the New Testament writers pick it up as well. God resists the proud. What I need in life is grace. And he says, I resist the proud, but I give grace to who? To the humble. By the way, do you understand how diametrically opposite that is from what our world system screams out at us every day? I mean, what is it that the Hollywood elites, that everything that we see in this world system says? That it's the strong that survive. It's the most attractive that make it. It's the one who, and the Lord says, no, it's the one who humbles himself before me that gets my grace. And I exalt him. I'm happy to exalt that person. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, the answer is obvious here. We can't really do this on ourselves. In fact, I was interested when we were reading or singing that last song. I looked across the page, and there was a hymn by a fellow named Augustus Toplady. Now, there's a word. Kent, when you have your next son, why don't you name him Augustus? Augustus Toplady. Do you know what hymn is in our hymn book from him? Anybody see it? Rock of Ages, cleft for me. What's the next line? Let me hide myself in thee. Not only when we're outside of Christ and we realize we're in our sins and we need someone who can pay the penalty for our sins and save us, but also when we are in Christ, we need a rock of ages that we can hide in. We need to be like spiritual rock badgers who can back up against the cliff, and as soon as the sentry gives a signal, get in where we can be protected. Otherwise, we're just more statistics, by the way. You understand that. Now, the wonder, by the way, of the Christian life is there is grace, even when we fall. But better than falling is humbling ourselves prior and learning and avoiding the fall. What is it Paul says there in Galatians? Don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. For whatever a man sows, that's what he reaps. If you sow to the flesh, you reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap life everlasting. So that's the rock badger. Verse 26. Let's go to the third one here. Verse 27. The locusts have no king, yet they advance in ranks. No visible ruler. By the way, I mentioned this last week also. It's worth saying it again. When we mention locusts, we're not talking about the Americanization of that. We used to, as kids, call cicadas locusts. In fact, we'd love to catch them and tie strings around one of their feet, real light strings, and they could take off. And we had our own entertainment for a while as they buzz around. That's not what these are. These are the creatures that sometimes you see in newsreels that are in the Middle East. They hit North Africa. When these waves of locusts come in, they literally can just move through a field, like we're looking at this green field out here, move through in an organized wave, and they just leave it. They just eat it right through. And that's what he's pointing out here. That what he's highlighting is not their destructiveness, but he says, look, they have no visible leader, and yet their order is remarkable. They can advance with this wonderful order
and unity. And we were talking about the whole thing of what's the word when you multiply work? One oxen can get this much done, another oxen, put two oxen together, and it doesn't just double the workload, it can...
Synergy,
thank you. Yeah, synergy going on. When we're looking at this, how much work can you get done? How much can you get accomplished around your house? Think of this, folks. When everybody has a mind to get it done. Something's got to get done around the house, and we've got company coming, and everybody says, "Yeah, we got it." So we all get together, and we're all of one mind, and we're all going to clean the house. How much can you get done? How quickly can you get on? You know, when you're working together, you can get a whole lot done. It's almost like, in musical terms, it's like everybody playing from the same sheet of music, and actually watching the conductor while he's conducting. And so what comes out is pretty good music, and there's harmony, and it works together. But the contrast of that, the opposite of that, is just the opposite, isn't it? And when we're at odds with each other, we've got this unsettled issue. What is it that the old prophet Amos asked? Can two walk together unless they are agreed? And so whether it's spoken or unspoken, and there's just this unity that's there, and man, it's just not going nearly as well. Right? God is a God of unity. He blesses his people not only with unity, but also when there's unity around the truth. And by the way, understand that biblical Christianity doesn't teach unity at all cost. Biblical Christianity says unity based on the truth. Compromising the truth in order to please somebody, in order to try to keep the peace, is not of God. That's not right. But the enemy of our souls is just the opposite. I mean, he hates oneness. He hates unity. He hates it when we're following the prescribed roles that he's laid out for us in his word. But that same enemy loves it when we're focused on the three people, me, myself, and I. He loves it. And finally, notice what Agur writes about here. The spider, or some of your translations talk about the lizard, is small. And yet, he says it succeeds in getting in king's palaces. Last week I emphasized this particular sentence from the slant of the spider. You think of a spider as he makes his web, and in fact, I don't know what it is about what's going on this time of year, but I can't go between trees in our backyard without getting spider webs over me. Getting them all. But you go through the house and you clean up the spider web, and tomorrow you go back and what do you have? Another spider web, unless you got the spider when you got the first one out. They're so diligent that's there. That's not a wrong take on what Agur is saying. It's not a wrong application. But I wonder if the better point from what he's saying here is that size isn't the primary issue when it comes to where we land in life. And I think that's getting more at the heart of things. You know, if you were to ask the average king, I have this spider in my hand. I have this lizard in my hand. I want to take him into the palace with you. What do you think he'd say? First of all, you wouldn't be talking to a king. But if you could, I think unless the king was deranged, he'd say at least no if he even gave you that. You don't care to have lizards or spiders in your home, much less in the palace. But I think Agur's point is that even small creatures are normally... wouldn't be invited into your home can gain access
to some of the most unlikely places, even the most important places. I loved Beth's story last week. They were at the White House around Christmas time years ago, and she was standing in one room, and she just happened to look beside herself by one of the Christmas trees, and there was a spider web. Spider was just working away in the White House. Of course, there are some spiders in there now anyway, aren't there? But there he was, just working away. And see, I think the issue is not whether you're from a big-name family versus somebody of no consequence, as we say it humanly, whether you're from the big city or from Nowheresville, whether you're from, I graduated from this university with this degree, or whether you have next to no education at all. I think what he's getting at here is the same thing that Solomon has been telling us throughout the first 29 chapters, keeps repeating it to us, and the same thing that God keeps laying in front of us throughout all of his book, and that is, character counts. Character counts. Integrity counts. You know, what is it that's missing in our country today that has been here at other times in other generations? Not always, but when we have been at our greatest, it's been our integrity. People who kept their word. People who were diligent, who were responsible, who knew what their duties were, who did it. This is all a part of character. And history is just chock full of illustrations of people, really, whom the rest of the human race would be tempted, rightly so, to say they're little or of no consequence, whom God was pleased to take from relative insignificance and move into positions that would bring him glory and please him. I mean, I just thought of a shepherd boy who was the runt of his family. And when Samuel's getting ready to anoint each of Jesse's first sons, they get to the end, and Samuel has to say, was that all? I mean, anybody else? And Jesse said, well, yeah, I've got one more. It's like an afterthought. Oh, yeah, he's out there taking care of the sheep. And he comes in, he says, yeah, he's the one. And that's the picture of life. Now, that is diametrically opposite to everything that you're going to hear when you leave here tonight, if you're listening to most of what the rest of the world is telling you. But that's God's way. And frankly, if the world never knows your name, if it never knows anything about you, but if you are true, not just true to yourself, if you are true to biblical character, if you're faithful, what is it that God requires of stewards? That a man be found faithful. That's what he's getting at here. So, I guess I could say it this way. Do you want to be listed with the four in verses 21, 22, and 23? Four people whom the earth is perturbed, it trembles, the ESV says, that the earth can't bear up under because they don't have that character and they go beyond themselves. They make life, if I can say it this way, they make life hell for everyone else around them. Or do you want to be like four little things? They're little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The diligence and proper preparation that ants display, they get her done. The rock badgers who understand they're weak, but they also understand there's a place for refuge and there's a place for making proper defense in life, taking proper preparation that way. The locusts who have no king, but they advance in ranks, there's a sense of proper unity, of being able to get along because I'm not the most important person here. We are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's first. We're to love our neighbor as ourself. What is it? Someone said that the acronym for joy, and I know it's common, but it's true. Jesus, others, and you. And there becomes unity when you're not at the head of the list there. And finally, the spider or the lizard. It's so small you can hold it in your hands, and yet it gets into king's palaces and unlikely places.
I want to be with the latter group myself. I really do. And I hope you do too. That's my prayer for you, by the way. And I think as we close now this evening, that's a good thing for us to pray together as well. So let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the wonder of your creation. Just the astounding way that you have organized the universe, but as we come to this immediate world, all of its intricacies, its grandeur, and yet down to very small things like ants and rock badgers and locusts and lizards that bespeak wisdom, small, tiny, but wise. And Lord, that's who we are. The world around us wants us to make ourselves more than we really are. And our own sinful nature and the enemy of our soul wants us to pretend that we're really more than we are. And it is such a lie. Lord, save us from the lie. And help us to see realistically who we are. And in doing that, Lord, to rejoice that you have called us to yourself and to implement these very truths that you're showing us here. Lord, may we be men and women of character. That doesn't come naturally. We desperately need new hearts first and foremost. Lord Christ, save us, we pray. And once we're saved, Father, the regular necessity of having ourselves washed, that picture of Peter having his feet washed and Christ's words to him, how desperately we need the washing of your word. And we pray, Father, that you would do that for us. And we pray this all the more for such a time as this, Lord, in our nation's history and in our own immediate lives, right now. No better time than right now. So we ask this, Father, and thank you for the grace and mercy that you show us in Jesus' name. May we say it together. Amen and amen. Well, God bless you.